Thank you. Thank you, William. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Really happy that you can join us for worship this morning. So we are continuing our study on the Gospel of Luke. And last week we had a little misalignment in terms of the scripture passage. So last week Pastor Nathaniel preached on Luke chapter 20. So today I'm actually backtracking to Luke chapter 19. And we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 19 verses 11 to 27. And the title of today's message is Investing for Eternity. The Bible is an amazing book. And I love reading the Bible because it is the Word of God. Not only does the Bible contain all the things that God has done in the past with the people of Israel, but it also talks a lot about the future, the things that have yet come to pass that God says He will make them happen. So the theme of prophecy is a very important topic in the scripture. From the very first book, Genesis, all the way to the very last book, Revelation, it's peppered with hundreds and thousands of prophecies. And the thing about prophecy is that once they are fulfilled, then that's another confirmation that this is the Word of God, that this is a living book. Perhaps one of the greatest prophecies that was given to us was more than 3,500 years ago. And that was given to us by Moses to the people of Israel, and it's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 4. And this is what God gave to Moses to give to the people of Israel. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. That was given more than 3,500 years ago. And Moses here is talking about, it's actually a warning that if the people of Israel becomes disobedient to God and essentially ignores God, then God is going to disperse them to the most distant land under the heavens, meaning all over the world. God will disperse the people of Israel all over the world, but at some point in the future, God will bring them back to the land of promise, Canaan, the promised land, and make them prosper. Now, as we look back with a 2020 hindsight of what happened in history, we look back to the days of Jesus in 70 AD. After Jesus went back to the Father, in 70 AD, the Roman Empire completely destroyed the nation of Israel. Right? That's a fact. So Israel was a nation no more in 70 AD. But something miraculously happened. After almost 1900 years, God brought His people from all over the world back to the land of Israel. So in the year 1948, the state of Israel is born. Israel became a nation again. Never before has a nation been completely annihilated, and after a period of time, came back. Let alone 1900 years. This is a miracle of immense proportions. This is a modern day miracle, and it again confirms that the Bible is a living book. It is the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, the Bible has a lot of prophecies about the future and things that have not yet come to pass. And a lot of those prophecies actually converge on one single event that God says is absolutely going to happen. And that event is the return of the King. It's the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself tells us about the signs of when that's going to happen. So in Matthew 24, verse 6, this is what Jesus says. Jesus says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places." So when you think about our world today, right, it's actually very unnerving. Think of all the mass shooting that's been happening. My goodness, in Gilroy, right, our neighborhood. The world is not getting better. There are rumors of war, with North Korea threatening the U.S. with nuclear wars. The situation between the U.S. and China and Russia, these superpowers, are kind of unsettling, kind of brewing in the background, and the tension in the Middle East that's ongoing. And when you look at all the earthquake that's happened recently, the famine, the natural disasters that's happening in different parts of the world, with a rising temperature, global temperature, right? It's happening. These are signs that Jesus is going to come back. So why am I telling you all this? Because in today's passage, in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27, this is a passage about Jesus' second coming. And how we, before Jesus comes, how we, while living in this world, can prepare ourselves to invest in eternity. So before we dive into the word, let me just pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that this morning, through this message, you will convict us with your word that we must invest for eternity. Father, I pray for all the brothers and sisters here. Open their hearts, open their minds to your word, and help us to understand it, absorb it, and live it out. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. So let's dive right in. Verse 11 says, as they, referring to the crowd, the group of people around Jesus, the Jewish people, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So here's the context. This passage we're looking at today actually follows right after the passage of Jesus and Zacchaeus that I shared with you last time. So it's right after that. So as they heard these things, the crowd heard Jesus say that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. They also saw how Zacchaeus was completely transformed by Jesus. After he met with Jesus, Zacchaeus was completely transformed. This chief tax collector in Jericho, who was robbing people, who was very rich, he was transformed into someone who loves God and loves his neighbor. He gave half of his possession to the poor, and he made these really bold moves to make restitution for the bad things that he has done before. So the crowd here, looking at all these things that's happened, and they're thinking to themselves, if Jesus can transform Zacchaeus, this traitor who works for the Roman government, then Jesus must be the Messiah who is going to come and bring back glory to Israel. That's why they're supposing that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. They're expecting Jesus to be that Messiah. And as Jesus gets to Jerusalem, they're thinking that Jesus is going to become the king of the Jews. He's going to raise a huge army to battle against the Roman Empire, overthrow the Roman Empire, and make Israel perhaps the most powerful nation on earth. That's what the people are thinking. That's what the people are expecting the Messiah to do, this military Messiah. But that's not what Jesus came here to do. Jesus knows that when he gets to Jerusalem, that's going to be the last week. That's going to be the week he gets crucified. He came not to defeat, not to overthrow the Roman Empire. Jesus came to fight against a dominion that is far greater, far more sinister than the Roman Empire. Jesus came to defeat the power of sin that's been holding every single person on earth captive. Jesus came to defeat Satan and his demons and the demonic forces of evil. That's why Jesus came. He came to do something infinitely greater than just overthrow the Roman Empire. So Jesus proceeds to tell this parable that we're looking at today. This parable that people, your expectation of me becoming the king of the Jews, that's incorrect. And I'm going to tell you what is going to happen. So this parable is a roadmap of what's going to happen till the end times. So let's dive right in. Verse 12. So Jesus says, gives this parable, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. As soon as Jesus says these words, this would automatically trigger in the minds of the crowd a historical event that happened a few decades earlier. The Roman, the Jewish historian Josephus, he wrote about this. So he says, King Herod the Great, who lived from 74 BC to 4 BC, he was the king of Judah, or the king of Israel. when he became the king of Israel, he had to go to Rome to meet with the Roman Emperor Caesar. And then Caesar would appoint him as king of Israel. So then he becomes king, you know, when he comes back to rule the nation. Now, at 4 BC, around the time of Jesus' birth, Herod the Great, he passed away. And he had three sons, Archelaus, Antipas, and Philip. And they were all in confusion because apparently Herod wrote six different wills. And they're all conflicting. So nobody knows who's going to be the next king of Israel. Nobody knows who's going to be the heir. So what happened was Archelaus, took upon himself to go to Rome to meet with Caesar Augustus, who was the Caesar at the time, to try to persuade Caesar Augustus to make him the king of Israel. But then, the Jewish people hated Archelaus. Because Archelaus is this brutal guy. He's just as brutal as his father, Herod the Great. So the Jewish people actually sent a delegate of 50 Jewish leaders to Rome to tell Caesar Augustus, we don't want Archelaus to be our king. And what happened? Well, Caesar Augustus ended up breaking the nation of Israel into three parts. He gave the southern part, Judea, to Archelaus. And Caesar gave the northern part of Israel, Galilee, to Antipas. And he gave the region east and north of Jordan, the river Jordan, to Philip. And as you can imagine, Archelaus coming back furious, right? Because he wasn't made king. So he came back with a Roman military regiment, and he brutally executed all the people that opposed him as king. And then he rewarded the people that were his loyal supporters. That is something that happened in history, and that is something that all the crowd would have immediately remembered when Jesus says a nobleman went to a country far away. And that background is something very important for us to really appreciate what this parable is telling us. So when Jesus says a nobleman went into a far country, who is this nobleman? Jesus is actually referring to himself. Jesus is that nobleman. Okay. His disciples, the crowd, are thinking, well, Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem and become the king of the Jews. And he's going to bring glory back to Israel. But Jesus says, no, I'm not a nobleman. I'm going to a far country. I'm going to be gone for a long time. Jesus knows that when he gets to Jerusalem, that week he's going to get crucified. He's going to die for the sins of the world. He's going to get buried. 3 days later, he'll be resurrected. And then after some time, he'll go back to the Father, to the heavenly places. And in the heavenly places, Jesus will be appointed the king of all creation. And at some point in the future, Jesus will come back with heavenly armies to establish his kingdom on earth. So, that hasn't happened yet. We're living in this time before Jesus comes back. So we're living in this time, so we have to know what is our responsibility as good stewards. What must we do to invest in eternity? So let's see what the nobleman does before he leaves. Verse 13, so the nobleman calls 10 of his servants, and he gave them 10 minas. So 10 servants, one mina to each servant. And a mina is simply a measure of weight. It's about a pound. It could be a pound of silver, or it could be a pound of gold. And typically, in the days of Jesus, one mina represents about 3 months' wage. So when you translate that to our maybe Bay Area, you can think maybe that's like $20,000 U.S., you know, roughly. $20,000 U.S. So he gave every single servant $20,000 U.S. And then he says, engage in business until I come. Invest it. Use it. And the word engage, it's an imperative. It is a command. So all the servants must go out and invest this money. Okay, it's a command from the nobleman. So, let's think about who these servants and the minas represent. We know that the nobleman represents Jesus. Then who are the servants? Well, the servants are the people that call the nobleman Lord, right? So who calls Jesus Lord? It's us. The servants are referring to us, the Christ followers. And what about the minas? What do the minas represent? What is something that God has given to every single Christian? Something that we all have. Think about the Great Commission. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. So this mina represents the gospel. It represents the good news of Christ. Okay, so let's think along these lines. The nobleman is Jesus, the servants are us, and the minas that we are to engage the world is the gospel, is the good news of Jesus Christ. So, let's see. Another group of people comes into the fold. So let's continue to read. Verse 14. But his citizens hated him. The nobleman's citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So here we see another group of people called the citizens, and those people are against the nobleman. Okay? These citizens are against the nobleman. And doesn't this sound very familiar to the story of Archelaus? The Jewish people hated Archelaus and sent a delegation of 50 Jews to Caesar to tell them, we don't want Archelaus to be our king. So Jesus is using that historical context to give this parable. So as the nobleman is on his journey to this country far away, we are left here with the servants and the citizens. So the nobleman commands the servants to engage in business. What does that mean? That means you got to go out to the marketplace. You got to go invest. You got to go trade, right? So the servants are going in the midst of the citizens in hostile territories because those people hate their masters. So they're going into hostile territories to do trade, to make money. And in the same way, isn't that how it is with us today? We are the servants. The citizens are the people of this world. The citizens, they're the ones without the gospel. They are the non-Christians. And when you look at what's happened recently, the recent decades, right? This society is secularizing at a very alarming rate. The crosses have been taken out of the schools. The Ten Commandment plaques are removed. Prayers, you know, one nation under God, I think that's been removed from a lot of the schools. This nation is secularizing. And there are a lot of people that are openly against the Christian faith. So when you go out to your workplace, to your school, and say, hey, I'm a Christian, you may face persecution. We are going out into this hostile environment. So the citizens represent the people of the world. And Apostle Peter tells us in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. As Christ followers, we are not to be ashamed of the gospel. We are to be courageous. We are to be bold. And if we are truly faithful to God, we will step out into wherever God puts us, in schools and work and in these other places, to share the gospel with other people, right? So, the nobleman has been away, I don't know how long, perhaps a few months, perhaps a few years, and now he finally comes back. So, in verse 15, the nobleman comes back. When he returned, having received the kingdom, so he is now the king. He's no longer the nobleman, he is now the king. He ordered the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. So what the nobleman has done was really, really clever. Right? The nobleman is super smart, super clever, because he knows that while he is away, he took that opportunity to test the faithfulness of his servants. Right? He wants to see which servants will actually obey him, are faithful to him, and which servants are capable. So here, he lined up the 10 servants, and one by one, the king wants to know, what did they do with the mina? What did he do with the $20,000 US that he gave them? And what he is looking for are people that he can trust, right? Because instead of coming back to a kingdom and don't really know who he can trust, he tested them to see who are his loyal, faithful servants. So one by one, he wants to know, what did they do with Amina? And that's going to happen to us as well. Because we know that Jesus will come back at some point in the future to judge this world. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, the Apostle Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." He is talking to Christians. Okay, he's talking to Christians. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Every single one of us as Christ followers, we're going to stand in front of Jesus one day. And he is going to look at us one by one to see what did we do with the good news. So brothers and sisters, think about this. Have you invested in eternity? Think about the time that you have, the resources that you have, your skills, your knowledge, the things that God has given you. How have you invested that in eternity? How have you invested the gospel? Right? Have you been representing Christ? You know, where you study, where you work. Right? So that's something that we, every single one of us, need to ask ourselves. Have you invested in eternity? So now let's take a look at the judgment. Verse 16, the first servant came to the king and says, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." And the king says to him, "Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And then the second one comes and says, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas." And the king says, "You are to be over 5 cities." Think about that. The first guy invested the minas and he earned 1,000% return on investment. And the second guy invested the mina and he earned 500% return on investment. A mina is only worth 3 months of wage. Look at the reward that they got. The first one made 10 minas and the king gave him 10 cities. That's an enormous responsibility, right? Because here's the spiritual principle, very important. The spiritual principle is, if you are faithful in little things, you will be given responsibility over much greater things. Now, these servants didn't know that they're going to get those cities. In the same way, when we stand in front of Christ in the future, in the judgment, we don't know what the outcome is. We don't know, you know, by being faithful, what God is going to give to us. But the promise is, if you are faithful with what you do in your life, you will be given responsibility over much greater things. So that is a spiritual principle. Very important that we need to remember. So far, what we've looked at, these two servants, it's essentially like an award ceremony, right? It's an award ceremony. It's like, good job, servants, and here's your responsibilities for being faithful, loyal servants. Now, here comes the third guy. So the third guy comes, and he says, "Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief." So what this servant has done is, he didn't go out into this hostile marketplace to invest the mina. Instead, he kind of wrapped it up, hid it in some parts of his house, his room. And then when the master returns, he just gave him back what the mina that the master gave to him. So this servant completely disregarded the master's command. Can you imagine how the king would have felt at the time? It's almost like if you're using a laptop and then all of a sudden your laptop dies, right? And you're like, "Oh, I need to get information from that. I need my laptop fixed right away." So you take your laptop to a computer shop, and the guy says, "Yeah, just leave it here. Come back 2 weeks. I'll have it fixed stuff for you by then." So you waited painfully for 2 weeks, and then you go to the shop again, and you realize, my laptop is in the exact place where I dropped it off. And apparently the guy forgot to fix it. How would you feel? You would feel really, really mad. right? Or perhaps you have a really special friend and your friend's birthday is coming up. So you spend a lot of time researching that perfect gift. You go from store to store to store and you finally found that perfect gift. You spent so much time. And you wrapped it up in really nice packaging and you gave it to your friend for birthday. So a couple months later, you visit your friend and you see that your gift is still sitting there unwrapped. How would that make you feel? That would make you feel hurt, right? And I think that's how the master feels. The king feels. This servant disregarded his command. He is angry. He is hurt, right? He has done nothing. Now, many people will say Christians, well, look at those Christians. The Christians are nice people. They don't do drugs. They don't get drunk. They don't do all those bad stuff. But brothers and sisters, being a Christian is not defined by what we do not do. That's not what being a Christian is. Just by not doing things, that's not being a Christian. Being a Christian is what do we do with Jesus? What do we do with the gospel? Right? Sometimes there are people that are actively doing things, and albeit, you know, maybe they stumble here and there, so there's a lot of Christians sitting on the sidelines and just, you know, laughing or criticizing the people that are actually doing things. It's kind of like the story of Peter and the disciples. So the disciples are on a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and it was a nice stormy night, and then they see Jesus walking on water towards them. And then Peter gets out of the boat, and he wants to walk on water towards Jesus. But after a couple of steps, he started sinking because he's lacking faith. And a lot of us, when we read that story, we go, look at Peter. We're laughing at him. He has so little faith. But you know what? Jesus loved Peter because he got out of the boat. The other 11 disciples are sitting in the boat. Peter did something. So being a Christian is not defined by what we do not do. Being a Christian is defined by what we do with Jesus. What do we do with the gospel? So now back to this servant. He is now starting to make excuses. So verse 21. So this servant says, "For I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." The servant says, "I'm afraid of you, master, because you're a severe man." You know that image of severe man is the image of Pharaoh? Pharaoh oppressing the people of Israel? That's a severe man. He's like, you're like the Pharaoh guy. You're like a tyrant. You're very oppressive. And then look at what he says. He says, "You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." It's like, you're a tyrant, you know? You take things that don't belong to you. So what the servant is actually saying is, well, you don't deserve that I work for you because you just take things for yourself. You're selfish. If I go work and generate a lot of profit, you're just going to take that away from me anyway. So why bother? It's kind of like what that servant is saying to the master, right? But is that a real accurate description of who the master is? Is the master selfish? Is the master unrighteous? No. The king, look at the king. Look at what the king did to the first two servants. The servants were faithful, and the king was so generous, gave them all these cities to have authority over. The king is a righteous king. So apparently, this third servant, he doesn't really know the king. He doesn't really know his master. So brothers and sisters, this is a warning to us as well. Right? If you say that you are a Christian, that you're following Jesus, but do you really know Jesus? Do you really know God? Or do you have this wrong perception about God, that he's this oppressive tyrant or very critical, very authoritarian? What is your image of God? Your image of Christ, your image of God is going to dictate how you live this life. So, brothers and sisters, we all must have the right image of God, the right image of Christ. We have to continually read the Bible so that we know God, so that we know Christ. It's that important. Okay. So, here's the judgment. Verse 22. And the king says to this servant, I will condemn you with your own words. You wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow? The master says, oh, you're saying that I'm harsh. You're saying I'm a tyrant. You're saying that I'm oppressive. Okay, I am going to judge you based on your own words. That's the way I'm going to judge you. So, if I am a tyrant, if I am oppressive, then at the very minimum, you should have put the money that I gave you into the bank so that when I come back, I might have collected it with interest. And the fact that you didn't even bother to put it in the bank shows that you didn't care about me and you disregarded my command completely. So, in contrast to the first two servants, where the king says, good servants, he calls this third servant, you wicked servant. You wicked servant. So, brothers and sisters, think about this. Think about the story, right? We don't obviously don't want to be like this wicked servant who didn't do anything. So James, in chapter 2, verse 17, James chapter 2, verse 17 says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So brothers and sisters, I want to make something really clear. We're talking about all these work stuff, right? I want to make something really, really clear. Salvation is by grace through faith. It's not by works. It's not by doing things that you earn salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith. Salvation is when you say to Jesus, Jesus, I am giving my allegiance to you. You are my Lord and Savior. My allegiance to pursuing wealth, to pursuing pleasure, to pursuing power, I no longer want that. I am putting my allegiance to you, Jesus. You are my Lord and Savior. That's when you receive salvation. And as a result, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you should be listening to what Jesus tells you to do, right? You should be doing the good works that Jesus tells you that you should be doing. So, when you do the good works, that doesn't help you gain salvation. The good works are essentially confirmations that your faith is genuine. That's why James says, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Like this wicked servant, he has done nothing. He has nothing to prove that his loyalty to the king is genuine. So, we have to do good works. That doesn't earn us salvation, but that shows that our faith in Jesus is genuine. That's what this is. So, here's the outcome. Verse 24. And the king says to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And then they're all like, king, Lord, he has 10 minas. He already has 10 minas. Why are you giving it to the guy with the most? Why don't you distribute it to us? Well, brothers and sisters, the king wants to make a very important statement here. If you were the king, I think you'll do the same thing. Why? Well, think about this. If you have three servants, one just made you 1,000% return on investment. The second one made you 500% on return on investment. And the third one did nothing. So you're taking the money from the third one. Now, are you going to give it to the one who just made you 1,000% return on investment or the 500%? If you want to maximize your profit, you would give it to the one who just made you 1,000% return on investment, right? It's just accounting. It's just common sense. So that's what the king is doing. And here's the statement that the king says. The king says, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. For those with faith, more will be given. Faith in Christ. For those without faith, even what he has will be taken away. The final verse that we're looking at, verse 27. But for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. That's exactly what Archelaus did. Archelaus, after coming back from Rome, he executed all of his enemies. And Jesus is playing off of this historical event. And what Jesus is pointing to here is that when he comes back in the future to judge the world, there are the people that do not want Jesus to be king. And then Jesus will cast them into a place called hell. So I shared about this in June. I shared about hell. Hell is simply a place where God has purposely withdrawn his presence. Hell is a place where you cannot experience God. And therefore, there are no blessings from God in that place. So when you think about that, that's a horrible place. As we live here, we experience all these blessings from God. The sun, the wind, the rain, the water, the food, the plants, warm temperature. These are all blessings from God. But if God withdraws blessing, can you imagine what that place is like? And the Bible describes it as weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, brothers and sisters, a recap of what we looked at today. Investing for eternity. We saw that Jesus will return in the future to judge the world. He's telling the crowd next to him, hey, I'm not going to be king when I get to Jerusalem. It's going to be a really long time when I come back in the future to establish my kingdom on earth, right? To purify this world of all sinfulness. So Jesus will return in the future to judge the world. Secondly, Christ's followers are to engage the world with the Mina, with the gospel. We are to engage the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, if you are faithful in little things, you will be given responsibility over much greater things. What that responsibility is, I don't know. But we will find out when every single one of us stand before Jesus. Fourth, true faith is always accompanied by good works. Good works doesn't save you, but good work confirms that your faith is genuine. Christians are not defined by things that we don't do. Christians are defined by what we do with Jesus, what we do with the Mina, with the gospel. And lastly, more will be given to those with faith, and all will be taken away from those without faith. So this parable begs the question, how are you investing in eternity? How are you using your time, your resources, your intelligence, your wisdom, everything that you have? How are you investing that in eternity? So last week, if you were here, our missionaries, Rick and Eunice Johnson, Rick shared a little bit about his ministry. And I remember he said, there are many people on earth, right, that make it their goal to make money. And they do that for 50, 60 years, and then they die. Is that it? Is that the purpose of your life? And when you die, you take nothing with you, right? Is there something more important? So Rick is pointing us to the fact that we should not focus all our efforts on accumulating stuff that is perishable. We should focus our efforts on investing in the things that are not perishable. So last Sunday, I took this home, and this is Rick Johnson's book. It's called From Time to Time, and it is his experiences for the first 25 years of his mission. So he wrote this 15 years ago. And he was a missionary in the Amazon. He was a missionary in Mexico. So I took this home and I read it last Sunday and Monday. So I finished the book on Monday. It's a very, very interesting book. Let me read you an excerpt. This missionary was chased by a jaguar. He wrestled an alligator, killing it with his bare hands to have something with which to feed his family when they had run out of food. He was shot in the shoulder with a 7-foot arrow when entering a village to teach the word. On another journey, to take God's word to an unreached people, a 14-foot boa constrictor dropped from the thick jungle, wrapped itself around our missionary, almost killing him. After walking 5 days through the jungle without food, he found himself in the middle of a tribal war, arrows flying by in both directions. Meanwhile, his wife was washing clothes at the river's edge and was attacked by piranha. She was bleeding badly from the brutal attack and, although in shock, was able to stitch up her own wounds with a needle and sewing thread. Doesn't that interest you? He left more than a dozen of these books in the back. And I encourage you, pick up a book, go read it yourself, because I believe that you will have a very different perspective of what mission is after you read the book. And you will realize that living in the Bay Area, to share the gospel is nowhere as challenging as what Rick has to go through to share the gospel with indigenous people. Okay. Rick and Eunice Johnson, they are investing in eternity. They have the bigger picture. But what about us? Hey, we're living in the Bay Area. You know, this is a very nice place to live. But actually, for some people, it's actually very busy, very challenging because of the cost of living. It's also a tough place to live. And if you go to work Monday to Friday, you come home, you're really exhausted. And then on a weekend, you go to a fellowship, and you come here on Sunday for worship. How much time do you have to take the gospel and share it with others, right? Well, Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." He's talking about Christians, by the way. "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Every one of us, if you are a Christ follower, you are a royal priesthood. You are chosen. You are a holy nation. But living in the Bay Area, each week, do we only have like a couple of hours to be this royal priesthood? Right? How can we invest in eternity? So brothers and sisters, to invest in eternity, we have to change our mindset. We don't want to compartmentalize work is work. Right? My time with friends is friends. And then I come to church and this is time for God. We don't want to compartmentalize that. As a Christian, every single day is a day of ministry. Every single day is a day of worship. That's the way you have to look at your life. When you are at school, when you are at work, you are representing Christ. And there may be opportunities to share the gospel. When you are at home, if you are a parent, right? Taking care of children at home. That is a busy, busy job. You are representing Christ to your children. You are their disciples. If you are out with your friends, you're representing Christ with your friends, with opportunities to share the gospel with them. And let me just share something that happened this week. You know, Mimi, my wife, we had a contractor come into our house to clean the air duct. And apparently he's a Christian. So what he did is he takes that opportunity to share the gospel. As he is cleaning the air duct, he goes out of the way. "Oh, I see something is broken there. Let me go fix it for you." And then he keeps talking about the gospel, right? He talks about his church. He talks about the things that he does. He talks about God. That's his job. His job is his ministry. And I think for many of you, there are opportunities to do that as well. If you are a physician, right? There are many opportunities to do that. I've been to dental offices where all these different flyers and things that are there for me to pick up, it's all about this church and this event that's coming up. There are many ways to share the gospel. Embed that as part of your work. And that's a way that I look at my life as well. You know, although I'm pastor here, I don't look at my role as I'm only a pastor on Sunday and then perhaps during the weeknights. No. My role is everything. If I go do some work, I'm a pastor, right? So you got to look at your life as worship. It's not just on Sundays. It's not just on Friday nights or Saturday mornings. Your life is worship. And that's the way that I look at it, and that's the way that I hope you will all look at it. and look for opportunities to invest for eternity. And lastly, I hope that in the future when Jesus comes and you're standing before Christ, Jesus will say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this parable to warn us about the future and to tell us what our responsibilities are. And Father, I truly pray for all the brothers and sisters that we will look at every part of our life as worship so that we can give glory to you, not just on Sunday, but every single day of the week. And that you will use us, that you will be with us as we seek, as we look for opportunities to share your good news with the people around us, so that we can stand before you one day and we want to hear you say to us, "Good and faithful servant." I pray all this in Jesus' name.